Let's begin. So Acts chapter 22 says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, 'I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictest of our father's law, and was zealous towards God and you, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And he said to me, 'Arise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all the things that are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood, and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' And now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And when then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him up until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live." And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion, who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and he told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." And then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." And then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid, for he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. And then the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their councils to appear. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I didn't know him, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil against the ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angels or spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing that Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will neither eat or drink till we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him into the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." And then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander led the young man up to depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have received these things to me, have revealed these things to me." Verse 23. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter on the following manner: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their councils. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." And then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and the next day they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea, he had delivered the letters to the governor. They presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium.
Today's message is called "Tilting at Windmills," and that is a phrase that you may or may not know or use. Tilting at windmills is an English idiom, and essentially what it means is, quote, attacking imaginary enemies, end quote. Tilting at windmills. The phrase originates from the 17th century novel Don Quixote and from the romantic, ill-thought-out actions of the story's hero of the same name. In the story, Don Quixote imagines himself engaging and, of course, triumphing in daring conflict over imagined opponents. Today, the idiom presents a modern picture of the pursuant of vain and out-of-reach goals. Pursuing vain and out-of-reach goals. The wasting of time fighting enemies or trying to resolve issues that are imaginary, not as important, or certainly impossible to overcome. If you've been with us, you know that now, through the book of Acts, for effectively 13 chapters, Paul the Apostle has been carrying on, and we have seen the beatings, the crazy missions trips, the near-death experiences, the mixed bag of success and failures. And through it all, what has been 13 chapters for us now has been years for the apostle. And now, in these two chapters, Paul finds himself imprisoned, living under the threat of assassination. And one can only wonder, was it worth it, Paul? Was it worth it? What was it all about? Did it play out as you imagined, Paul? Are you now like Don Quixote, just spending your time tilting at windmills? What about us this morning? Perhaps maybe you too wonder at times as a Christian if maybe you have spent your life merely tilting at windmills. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 8 and 9 says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." And I read that verse, those verses, and I can't help but think, I wonder. Not crushed, not in despair this morning, not abandoned, not destroyed, really? Because that doesn't sound like the world that we're living in today. In fact, there really seems to be quite a lot of tilting at windmills in the world that we live in today, and we certainly see it in these two chapters. Firstly, and most importantly, we see Paul the Apostle. Here we have a man that had been charging headlong into Jerusalem, and now in this chapter, having been mobbed and beaten by an angry crowd, it seems that Paul finally has what he has wanted. The stage has been set, and now Paul has the opportunity to share the story with the Jewish nation, share his story with his Jewish brethren. Perhaps this was essentially the motivation for all of chapter 21. Maybe this was the moment that Paul had dreamt for many years. This was now his day in court. Now here, on the very Roman stairway where Pilate had condemned Jesus some 26 years before, Paul the Apostle begins his story. As Paul now opens up his mouth, as he begins to speak in Hebrew, the crowd's calm and the crowd's quiet. And in the beginning, now Paul lays out the credentials of his life. His blood was pure. His education was impeccable. His Jewish history without blemish. Certainly, Paul was unarguably a Jew of Jews. And then Paul now, he starts to go deep as he moves through his account, hearkening back to the days when he worked for the other side, to the days so long ago when he persecuted those who followed Christ, and just kind of bearing his soul now, he admits openly that he had been responsible for the death of many of those who had followed in the way. It was a fact that I think no doubt would have haunted Paul in those quiet moments. Those moments in the stillness of the night. And then continuing on, even deeper into his story now, Paul finds his way to the crescendo of his own personal opera. That life-altering event on the Damascus Road that changed the direction of his life. I have to believe that the verbal account of that he is now sharing of his autobiography, I have to believe it was well rehearsed. I think Paul had probably told this story 1,000 times. Around 1,000 kitchen tables over 1,000 cups of tea. I'm sure Paul had retraced his steps and pondered every detail of this account as he lay in his bed at night, those quiet moments, just retracing what occurred there on that fateful day. Oh, I'm sure Paul remembered. But now, where was this story leading? Where was the road going? How was the movie going to end? And I wonder about us today. I mean, I wonder if we step back and in those same quiet moments of our lives, we wonder, how will our story end? And will I ever see significant victory in my life? Much like Peter in Matthew 19. Having watched the whole exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler and its sad end to that account. And he asked Jesus, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? In verses 17 to 21 of our first chapter here, we have Paul telling of an account when previously God, or at least one of his emissaries, had told Paul to get out of Jerusalem. He was told to stop preaching and to move on. And it's funny how we within the greater church today, how often we tend to think that every opportunity to witness, every opportunity to open our mouths is somehow ordained by God. Every good idea is a God idea. And certainly, again, there are always those who will think that every opportunity to open up our mouths for the kingdom's sake should be availed. I wonder how many times when those opportunities arise, are we taking consideration as to the timing to God's calling? Now, certainly and openly, I will admit that the opposite, the reverse, is of much greater problem. I realize today that most of us fail to open up our mouths when the Spirit leads. But I want you to think and consider for a moment, because this does not negate that rare but often greater damaging practice of opening up our mouths, sticking our foot in our mouths, and talking when we should be quiet. God's leading. God's leading. You see, Christian, it is so important that in events like that, as well as all the events forward in the playing out of our lives, that there is a spirit of discernment in play all the time. And what happens is discernment is often so often hampered by our lack of maturity, by our prideful attitudes, or maybe, just maybe, it was as it was in Paul's case, where we can reject spiritual guidance, when we can reject the voice of the Holy Spirit out of some sort of personal passion or overwhelming emotion that happens to be in control and we might be experiencing, but it overtakes us. One that very well may have nothing to do with God's plan for us individually at that moment. Yet as the years of ministry, as the years of faithful living for each one of us that are born again this morning, as those days turn to weeks, turn to months, turn to years, and like water flowing under the bridge, after a period of time, one can have moments of panic, can't we? I would call it a midlife spiritual crisis, where in a hyperventilated state, we can suddenly and inexplicably break from the troop and make a run for it. Sometimes at that moment, we run away from the goal, and we run away from God, and we run away from the church. But oddly enough, sometimes we can actually run towards it. But we run towards it by ourselves with no regard to any peripheral considerations and peripheral issues like organization and a clear calling from God and trust in His timing and maybe just maybe an actual plan. We just push. We make it happen. We force the victory. After all, we've been patient, haven't we? We've been so patient. And God isn't moving fast enough, or God isn't moving grand enough, so I need to take matters into my own hands, and I need to step out in my bravery to slay dragons. Or maybe... maybe just windmills. You see, this morning we need to realize that Paul was like many of us. Or perhaps we could say many of us are like Paul. And certainly we know that Paul at times was a profound tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But we also know, in light of last week and even on into this week, his zeal no doubt often got the better of him. In this passage, and we can look back, clear back to Acts 9, it reiterates God's specific direction to Paul. And his specific direction to Paul was to go to the Gentiles. And according to verse 21, specifically Gentiles that were far away from Jerusalem. So go to the Gentiles, go far away from Jerusalem. And of course, then we have the whole bullheaded account in Acts chapter 21, he had been directed repeatedly away from Jerusalem, and yet here he is in Jerusalem. Now Paul, as he began to give this oratory, to begin to speak and tell his testimony, his story, everything was going along very fine until he used that word, Gentiles. Because you see, God and Gentiles in that paradigm, in that situation, were two issues that were just not going to mix. The Jews weren't ready for that. They weren't ready to hear that God had allowed Gentiles into the family. Now, there would indeed come a time that they would hear, there would indeed come a man who they would listen to, but it wasn't going to be now, and it wasn't going to be Paul. No, his name would be Peter. And my point is that God indeed had a plan. And that plan involved timing, that plan involved location, that plan involved the right individuals, and that plan, like many of the plans he puts upon us this morning, oftentimes comes with no's. No. It oftentimes comes with closed doors. No, not you. No, not right now. And it will be those times, Christian, that we will be tested like never before. We will decide whether or not we will venture out on our own to do great things, or at least great things in our mind, and we will tilt at windmills, and we will attempt to slay imaginary dragons, or we will trust and have faith in the sovereign control of our Redeemer. You see, God had told Paul what he did and did not want him to do. It wasn't like it was ambiguous. It wasn't like Paul wasn't getting the message. He repeatedly confirmed his words, and God does that. Yet Paul was indeed out trying to slay dragons, but they were just windmills. So, was Paul's ministry finished? Was God done with him? Thankfully, no. But his ministry had definitely changed. Things would be different now. God would go on to use Paul to a degree, despite the situation that he found himself in these chapters. But we also can only wonder what the future of Paul's ministry would have looked like if things had been different. If he had trusted God even in those quiet times. If he had believed God's word even in those quiet times, if he had indeed stood and knew that he was God. Now, we need to note today, and we've discussed this last week, and certainly over the years of ministry in this fellowship, we need to note that there are indeed some very real consequences for our failure to follow the Lord in the matters of direction. But I also need to emphasize today that God has a history of guarding us and caring for us, even in our errors. Even when we've made mistakes. But only when our hearts are for him. Even in when our actions are in error, God recognizes our hearts. Now, I tell you that this morning, not as a free pass, not even as a long leash. I mean, it is absolutely imperative for those of you that are believers this morning to know that everything we do, every action, every decision we make has consequences, both to ourselves as well as to everyone around us. But it's also just as important to understand this morning that God is gracious and God is patient and God is loving despite you. And he will forever use a person to the greatest of their potential and the greatest of the situation that is before them, whether they be footloose and fancy free or whether they are incarcerated here as Paul would now be. When chapter 23, our second chapter this morning, opened, we saw Paul beginning now to make his defense, and he began with the defense that his conscience was clear, quote unquote. And what that means is Paul felt that he had done his very best to walk according to the righteous path of God. Now, certainly, there were people on both sides of that fence that may have felt differently about Paul. But Paul believed himself to be obedient to God. Paul felt himself to be obedient to the Spirit's direction. Now, the high priest that was there that day, he was one of those who believed differently. And he's the next Don Quixote in our story. For him and his boys, for one to have actually purposely left and chosen, you know, the some other path than that of Judaism, to purposely leave the spit and polish of the white robes and gold cups in exchange for some ragtag group of uneducated followers of a Galilean carpenter's son? Well, that was just below contempt. And it had to be stopped, and it had to be stopped at any price. So this Don Quixote strikes Paul in the face. Now, certainly his actions were personal. His actions were not judicial. They certainly weren't from God. No, this priest had taken matters into his own hands. He was furious. He was furious at the trouble this Paul had stirred up. He was indignant. He was offended. He was enraged. All because Paul had followed this Jesus. And furthermore, no matter how hard he tried to end this movement, it just kept on. He just couldn't get a hold of it. He couldn't put an end to it. It had taken on a life of its own. So again, just force it. Just push. Fight the imaginary dragons. Destroy the fanciful enemies of God. Except please note, even with the best of intentions that this priest may have had, the high priest was still wrong. He was out there alone, tilting at windmills. The king had left the house, and the high priest didn't even know it. Now, as chapter 23 marches on here, we see that Paul, he must have known, it must have been quite obvious right from the very beginning that he wasn't going to get any justice that day. So thankfully, his sense of discernment was in the on position this day. And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he began what was now really a brilliant, albeit unconventional, defense strategy. He's a smart guy. You see, Paul, he was aware that there was a fundamental and crucial defining difference between the beliefs of the Sadducee and the beliefs of a Pharisee. And that both of these parties were there that day, part of the judgment of Paul. You see, a Sadducee believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. In fact, the Sadducee didn't really believe in anything to do with the supernatural. But the Pharisee, on the other hand, believed both. So Paul now was going to pit these two sides against each other. Now, the two sides, of course, they quickly went at it. The group split down the middle, right along party lines, and the argument must have got nasty in a hurry. The fact that the commander here in the storyline had to pull Paul out of the ruckus yet again certainly gives us the idea that the fray quickly actually came to blows. Now, after this occurred, it's interesting, the Pharisees, they were willing to let Paul be. But the Sadducees, they had other plans. This dissension gave an opportunity to basically declare a mistrial. Paul was taken back to the commander's barracks. Now, before I go on, I want you to notice something in verse 11, because verse 11 here tells us something very, very important to the entire storyline. And that is that Jesus himself appeared to Paul to encourage him. Paul. That if we've got a correct handle on the situation as it lays here, Paul, who was not where he was supposed to be, Paul, who was not listening as he should listen, Paul, who had mistakes after mistake, and we find that and Jesus himself appeared to Paul. He came to Paul. And what great comfort we should find in that this morning. I mean, we can look at this story that we've been after for the past couple of weeks, and certainly the world today still debates the righteousness of Paul's actions and whether or not he was supposed to travel to Jerusalem. But what is not open to debate, what is an absolute fact in this storyline, is that God was still working through him. God was still working with him, no matter if he had erred or not. As I've already stated, if Paul was wrong, there would be earthly consequences. The relationship, however, that he had with God was not going to be based on those things. Do you hear me today? God had not abandoned Paul. God had not washed his hands of Paul because of the mistakes that he had made. His relationship with Paul was based on the heart, the motives, and Paul's intentions. And in that, Paul was still in the game. Now, the enemies of Christ here, just as sure as they are today, they are a determined bunch. And they are never ones to be easily deterred. So after the events that we already covered, the enemies then, they quickly reorganized and they together vowed not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. And here with these guys, we have the third attempt to kill imaginary dragons, to tilt at windmills. You see, these guys also believed themselves to be the hand of God. They didn't need anybody. They didn't even need God in this. They had some sort of holy unction unto themselves, and they were going to make it happen. They're going to push their version of God's judgment and God's will, and they were going to move it forward no matter if they had to starve to death to do it. I can't help but wonder, all these years later, how long they held out. I mean, because they never got to Paul. And they didn't because it simply wasn't the sovereign will of God. Oh, they thought it was, but it wasn't. And it didn't matter what these boys thought or about this situation or how passionate they were about their mission, despite this overt blindness. The fact was, God had Paul's back. And God was going to do all in his power, which is limitless, to further the spread of Christianity. So there would be no victory for these assassins. There would be no stopping Christianity. Because this third group, they too were just tilting at windmills. Now, in verses 16 through 22, we have another account here in this second chapter, and it's an opportunity to see the direct involvement of God. It is an opportunity to take a step back, remove ourselves from the picture at hand, and see how does he work then? How is God now going to do what Paul wanted him to do? Because he wasn't going to. But God was still going to work, independent of Paul, independent of everyone. And my point being here is this is an element, a point, a proof, if you will, in the storyline that God doesn't need any of us. God doesn't need any of us that is here this morning to see his will and his plan come to pass. Man, I know, Christian, I know we love Hollywood endings, don't we? We love the grandiose and we love the spectacular. We want to dash into a phone booth and we want to come out, you know, superhero to save the day, you know, with capes, you know, fluttering in the wind. We want the likes of the parting of the Red Sea and we want the likes of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And because of our hunger for this dazzling, because we take matters into our own hands outside of the will of God, we so often miss God's quiet, yet profound and incredible handiwork. But Christian, you have to stop and look around. God worked through this young boy here. This is Paul's nephew. And he used a child now here to run defense in the protection of Paul the Apostle, the great Paul the Apostle, who thought he had a bull by the horns. He was going to slay dragons in Jerusalem. And who was it? A little boy. What the details were in this boy's discovery concerning the plot against Paul, we don't know, but certainly we have enough. We have enough of the story, because what is stated here is sufficient to clearly see that God's hand of protection, an incredibly grand and supernatural feat, and it was just manifested in a quiet and natural way to a little boy. Now, don't get me wrong, Christian. I'm not saying that God doesn't part Red Seas, because, man, he does. And I'm just like you. I'm just as guilty. I love to see those supernatural things happening. But what's sad is because of our hunger for that, our desire for those great and grandiose things, we daily miss the miraculous display of God's active participation in our lives, in our world. And he's doing so in profound but quiet and natural ways. And we're so apt to miss these when we don't take time to stop. And we don't focus and put our efforts to see his hands all around us, tilting at windmills. So, what does all this mean to us today? Certainly, one of the strongest and fundamental aspects, the ground zero in my own faith, is that of the fact of the sovereignty of God. I mean, I am fully aware that the world that we live in today, that we got people lining up on the left that would like all remnants of Christianity swept away, if not a few of its adherents beheaded on the public square. But then over here on the right, we have folks lining up to, you know, diligently do the work to politically take back America. It doesn't matter whether God ever told us to do that, and he didn't. We're going to take back America for Jesus and establish a slice of, you know, heaven right here on earth. And so whether it be Paul forcing his way into Jerusalem to save the Jews, or the Jewish powers that be that were scheming to end Christianity and maybe the end of a few Christians along the way, or even the Rambo atheists this morning in our day, or even the militant apostles that are out there today. Christian, everybody's just tilting at windmills. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Faith. Well, there's a concept that has been worked over by the church. Faith. What is it really? It's a trust that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. It's believing that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. And it's such a simple principle, yet ignoring it can bring the roof down on our heads. God is fully and absolutely in charge and in control. Christian, God is fully and absolutely in charge and in control. He doesn't require your assistance in any matter, though he does most definitely welcome your participation. Nothing happens without his express permission. And yes, that even means the stuff that really drives you crazy. Now, I'm not saying that every worldly occurrence has God's fingerprints on him from moving the pieces on the playing field, but rest assured that nothing is an accident. Nothing is unknown, and nothing is beyond God. Matthew 10:29 tells us that not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without him knowing it. Let that roll over on you. In the whole wide world, not a single sparrow falls without God knowing it. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Why do we insist on helping God to the extent of circumnavigating his express will and timing? Don't misunderstand me, Christian. I'm not talking about being involved and serving the kingdom and seeking how you can be used and to be used. These aren't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about getting out there away from God and tilting at windmills. That's what Paul is doing. We've talked about that. We've talked about how we can get to the point where we have lost all concept, all focus. And when we can just stand and go, I know everybody in my church thinks it's this way and counsels me this way, but I believe it's this way, and that's all that matters. I don't need to listen to this accountability. I don't need to listen to the Holy Spirit. I've got things under control. I'm going to do this, and I grab a sword, and I'm going to slay dragons. But you're not. You're not, you don't, and they haven't. Not in 30 years of ministry. How we take matters into our own hands and we push. We insist. We make things happen. We tilt at windmills. And often, of course, to our own hurt. Christian, if you are a child of God today, if you are a child of the King, then God is with you. He promised. In the quiet moments when you feel alone, in the chaos of the loud times when it's hard to hear him over all the clamor, he's with you. He promised. God has a plan this morning. It has all been written. All the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, God knew exactly what he was going to do. God has a plan, even when we don't see it. Even when we don't understand it, he has a plan. And this is the important message of the day. He will see that plan through to the end. He will. And you can tilt at windmills all you want. but his plan will not be altered. No matter what we do to try to help him, no matter what we do to try to stop him, God is in control. And any attempt on our part to change that plan, well, we're just quite simply tilting at windmills. We're just Don Quixote. I leave you with these passages. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any perish, but that all should reach repentance." And in Psalms 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires." And lastly, short and sweet, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." By your endurance, you'll gain your lives.